more than a month now, we've been considering the Protestant Reformation. It seemed like the right thing to do on the 500-year anniversary of the birth of Protestantism. And I want to share with you a story from the life of Martin Luther that I only learned about very recently. There's a lot of fascinating stories about his life, and I hadn't heard about this one. It goes like this. While enrolled at the University of Erfurt, Martin Luther one weekend decided to make a trip home to visit his mom and dad. As he was on his journey, as the custom was at that time, he was wearing a short sword at his side in a sheath. And I don't know exactly what happened, if he lost his balance or what, but something not so good happened because the sword came out and it literally landed point down on his leg, piercing a major artery in his leg. Blood is gushing forth from the wound. And so he laid down on the ground, and to the best that he could, he took his fingers and he put pressure on the wound to stop the bleeding. Frightened that he might bleed to death, he uttered this, something that any good Catholic would utter. Oh, Mary, save me. Now, at that moment, again, as a good Catholic, he trusted in Mary. But after the birth of the Protestant Reformation, things changed a lot, for he trusted in Jesus, and Jesus alone. So we continue our series on the Reformation that I'm calling Reformation 500. And we've been looking most recently at the five distinctive teachings, the five pillar beliefs, if you please, of Protestant Reformation theology. They're sometimes called the five solas. Sola in Latin means alone. And so we've looked at sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. We looked at sola gratiae, which is grace alone. We looked at sola fide, which is faith alone. And today we will look at solus Christus, Christ alone. And 2 weeks from today we'll finish up the series and look at soli Deo Gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. And these five solas were the pillar teachings of the Protestant Reformation. The real answer to the question that the Reformers were asking, that they thought needed to be asked, was, so how does salvation work? How does salvation really work? And in opposition to the Catholic view of salvation at the time, the Reformers shouted their answer very loud. On Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sola Christus is the doctrine that salvation is found in Jesus plus nothing. I'm going to check in with God, so if you pray with me. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I'd like to unpack this idea of salvation by Christ alone, according to the ways that the Reformers stated it. The Bible makes it really clear, ladies and gentlemen, that salvation is found in Christ alone. Christ alone. Solus Christus. I think of no better verse of Scripture than Acts 4:12 that says, salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world, there was no one else whom God has given who can save us. Jesus and Jesus alone is where our salvation has come. But what does it really mean to be saved by Christ alone? Solus Christus. What does that really mean? When the Reformers used that term, solus Christus, what they really meant is that salvation is centered completely in the cross of Christ. You ever heard about the cross? Oh my goodness. That is the central doctrine of Christianity. And the Reformers were in pretty good company by saying that salvation is really all about the cross event. Because the Apostle Paul said the same thing. In fact, he said this really dramatic thing. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, when the New Testament writers talk about the cross event, they're referring to much more than just Jesus being put to death on a rough wooden Roman cross. They're talking about much more. Sola Christus has to do with how we are saved. And Christ alone earned our salvation by his substitutionary death, by his substitutionary life, and yes, by his resurrection. And I'd like to look at each one of those. Let's start by Christ's substitutionary death. I don't think any of us should be surprised if I get up and say, Jesus took our place on the cross. You know who should have been there? It shouldn't have been Christ. It should have been you and me. We deserved to be on Calvary's cross. Jesus did not. New Testament teaches that very powerfully. Paul says that the wages of sin is death, and there is none righteous. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it goes on to say, the one who sins will die. So who deserved death? Sorry, but you did, and I did, because we are sinners. Jesus did not deserve to be crucified on the cross. Hanging there on the cross, Jesus took your place and he took my place in death. He substituted his life for ours, and he was killed because we put him there. The substitutionary death of Christ, Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus took our place on Calvary, and praise God for that, amen? That we had a Savior that loved us so much that he was willing to give everything his life. He died on the cross for us. So salvation by Christ alone talks about how Jesus took our place on the cross. But there's more to it, because it's not only the substitutionary death of Christ that means our salvation full and complete, but it's Christ's substitutionary life. Now, most of us understand the substitutionary death of Christ when talking about the cross, but I don't sense that as many of us really talk about or maybe even get how important the substitutionary life of Jesus Christ was for us. For Jesus was not only our substitute in death, but he was our substitute in life. In life. And too often when mention is made of the cross, we only think of how Jesus died in our place. But just as important to Reformation theology, to solus Christus, is the Bible teaching that Jesus lived in our place. Now, those of you who are in a Sabbath school class that's studying the adult quarterly, you know that the quarterly this quarter is on Romans. I knew he would know that because he's a teacher. And I usually ask Ralph, what chapter are you on today? And he said six, right? Six today. Romans is magnificent in its treatment of Christ as the Savior. And in studying what Paul says, he says a lot about Jesus taking our place in life, his substitutionary life. Romans 5, 18 and 19 is a great example of that. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. If you've never read this magnificent passage of Romans 5, 12 and further, you need to spend some time there because it talks about how Jesus is the second Adam. And the one trespass was the fall of man when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God. And so he does this parallel comparison between the first Adam and Eve and the second Adam. And whereas the first Adam disobeyed God, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, obeyed. And the one righteous act that is summarizing Jesus' life of obedience resulted in justification, being declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God. Reading on in this passage, it says this. Let me read the last part of the verse. Well, this is getting going because I had it on two slides. So the first part said, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. And then this is the slide that we're waiting on. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, that is Adam, it includes Eve because it's mankind, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, and I would suggest man have a capital M because it's speaking of the man Jesus Christ, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. First Adam, second Adam. First Adam disobeyed, and we all are paying the price of that because we're sinful human beings, because we have a sinful nature, because of the choice that they made. Jesus Christ, however, came as our Redeemer, and as the second Adam, he did not disobey, but he obeyed. His whole life and even thought process was one of complete obedience to the will of God. Jesus was obedient, and he did not sin, not even by a single thought. The next scripture that I have is Hebrews 4:15, which talks about Jesus as our high priest, our sinlessly perfect high priest. So it goes on to say, is it ready to go? It goes on to say, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we were. And the three words that this passage ends with are the most important. Yet without sin. Yet without sin. Now, there have been many people in human history who have died for another person. That has taken place before, where someone has given their life so another person can live. But what makes the death of Christ so unbelievably special and unique, and why salvation is by Christ alone, what makes his death so unique and special is his life, because he lived a life of sinless perfection and gives us that. The life that he lived before he died was one of not sinning by anything. For 33 and a plus years, Jesus lived yet without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He did not sin, and he was not sin. He was perfect in the absolute sense of the word, praise God, because he is our Savior. He's the second Adam, and where the first Adam failed, woo-hoo, Jesus was victorious. Amen. And without that, you and I have no hope. And when you and I believe on Jesus as our personal Savior, he takes our place, not only in death, but his life is a substitute for our life. His life takes the place of our sinful, fall short of the perfection of God life. And his obedience, which was perfect and perpetual, we access by faith, and something wonderful, magnificent takes place called justification. And God looks at you, and pinch yourself to be able to believe this. God looks at you and me as if we had never sinned, having the same righteousness, same obedience, the same holiness as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we can be presented to God as faultless to stand before the throne. It is Christ alone. It is Christ alone that makes this possible. It's what theologians, both reformers and current ones, have called an alien righteousness, because it's not our righteousness. We didn't produce it, and it's not found in us. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in heaven. And that's where our salvation takes place. Personally, ladies and gentlemen, I'll need to be honest with you, I have a real burden about the sinless substitutionary life of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you why. For a period of too many years in my life, I did not get the substitutionary life of Jesus Christ as being that important, at least as important as the death of Christ. I'd gone to Seventh Adventist schools all my life. I'd gone to an Adventist college, getting a BA in religion, theology, was on the road becoming a pastor, served as a pastor, went back to seminary to become a pastor. And it was not until 2 years after I graduated with my master's degrees, my master's of divinity, that I really got the difference between what only Jesus can do and what I do as a response to Jesus. And central to that awakening, that grace awakening that I had in my life, was the concept that Jesus took my place with his life. My high priest. And when I believe in Jesus, he takes his life of perfection and presents it to God and says, for Christ's sake, Father, forgive Ron and whoever asks for it. And I didn't understand that until 1978. The third aspect that I want to talk about this morning is Christ's resurrection, because there are some definite substitutionary aspects to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which just assures us that Christ alone is our salvation, Christ plus nothing. When the Apostle Paul and the other Bible writers talk about the cross of Christ, they had in mind the entire Passion Weekend. They weren't just talking about the death. They were also talking about the life of Jesus that was lived before that. But they were also talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And they may use the term the cross of Christ, but they were also wanting to convey his resurrection, because that's part of the story, a very crucial part of the story of the cross and of salvation. I understand that Romans 6 you were in today, and there's this wonderful passage in Romans 6, 1 through about 14, that talks about baptism and likens it to both a death and a resurrection. Verses 5 and 8, New King James Version. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, the cross, being crucified, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You get the contrast here. There's a death and a burial, and baptism is a symbol of that. And if you've seen a baptism, it's a great symbol of a death and a resurrection. When you go under the water, you're murdering, you're killing the old man, and you come up out of the water, resurrected in newness of life. That's what the symbology of baptism is. Verse 4 in that same passage says this, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, his death, so that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Yes, yes. Resurrection. When Christ came forth from the tomb, it wasn't just for him alone. It was for us. And it signified not only that he had gotten the victory over death, but it signified that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can be operational in our life by the Holy Spirit to help us live an ever more increasingly Christ-like life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Resurrection living, if you please. So we no longer are the old person, the old man, but we walk in newness of life. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we have grown in our Christ-likeness and will continue, hopefully, to do so until the day we die. When Jesus ascended and went to heaven on his ascension, he promised his disciples before he left. He says, I'm going to have to go, but I am going to leave someone in my place. He is going to be wonderful. You can call him the helper. You can call him the comforter. You can call him the Holy Spirit. But he's going to be with you, and he's going to lead you into truth. And he's going to work a work of transformation in your life. And it's all because of my resurrection and the resurrection power that God wants to make operational in your life. Solus Christus proclaims that Christ alone lived the sinless life that we couldn't. He alone died on the cross so we wouldn't. And he wishes to give us his Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to work in our lives to make us a new creation. Woo-hoo! Are you a new creation? Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. Seventh-day Adventists? Aren't they the people who don't smoke or drink? Seventh-day Adventists, aren't they the people who go to church on Saturdays? I long for the time. I dream for the day when Adventists are known first and foremost as people who are in love with Jesus Christ and other people and put their hope in Christ alone for their salvation. Our early Adventist pioneers saw themselves as being called by God to be heirs of the Protestant Reformation. Ellen White, one of those key pioneers of our church, saw the new Seventh-day Adventist faith as that of being a guardian of Protestant Christian teaching, centering primarily on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, Christ alone, based on his righteousness, based on the doing and dying of another who takes our place, substitutionarily. And during this 500-year anniversary of the birth of Protestant Christianity, I believe that it's a wonderful opportunity for you and I to recommit ourselves to this precious Protestant Christian faith heritage, to recommit ourselves to the distinctive gospel teachings of the Reformation, Scripture alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. Are you serious enough about your relationship with Jesus Christ to make a recommitment this morning, to make him and his righteousness alone your only hope? I'm going to ask those who are serious enough about it to join me in making a recommitment. We're going to sing our recommitment to Jesus Christ using this old hymn that's been around for many years. I don't know of any hymn that says it better. We're just going to sing the first verse, if you'd, again, be bold enough to sing along with me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Oh, Lord, you've done it all. You gave your son to die in our place. He gave his life. He lived on this planet that hated him and reviled him and didn't once yield to Satan's temptations, which were powerful and ubiquitous. Lord, all we can say is thank you. Thank you, thank you for Jesus. May our hope be found in him alone, and may all other ground, anything else, be nothing more than sinking sand. Lord, we don't know what to say other than just we serve such a wonderful, loving God who would care for us enough to do all that you have done to offer your salvation through Jesus Christ, full and complete. Solus Christus. Amen.